Let us now turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Canons of Dort, chapters 3 and 4. We're going to read Article 10, and then turn over two pages and read Article 6 from the Rejection of Errors section. Conversion as the work of God. The fact that others who are called to the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. And then turning over to page 277, Article 6, on the top of the page, we must begin with the understanding of the words, we reject the errors of those. We reject the errors of those, and then beginning our reading, who teach that in the true conversion of man, new qualities, dispositions, or gifts cannot be infused or poured into his will by God, and indeed that the faith, or believing, by which we first come to conversion, and from which we receive the name believers, is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man, and that it cannot be called a gift, except in respect to the power of attaining faith. For these views contradict the Holy Scriptures, which testify that God does infuse or pour into our hearts the new qualities of faith, obedience, and the experiencing of his love. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31:33. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, from Isaiah 44:3. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, Romans 5:5. They also conflict with the continuous practice of the church, which prays with the prophet, convert me, Lord, and I shall be converted, Jeremiah 31:18. Let's now turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble, and to all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter that we've read presents a stark contrast that's represented by these two baskets of figs, good and bad. One basket of good figs, the other of bad figs. And the good figs represent those who have already been taken into captivity to Babylon. And God promises to bring them back, to build them up. They would be restored to the land. And then there are the bad figs, which represent King Zedekiah and his princes, and the remnant that are still in Jerusalem, and they will be delivered to destruction and curse for their impenitence, their idolatry, and their unbelief, which we know is their own fault. Article 9 makes that clear, that those who hear the word and reject it are to be blamed themselves for their unbelief, their unfaithfulness. But there's no question that also in this passage we are given an instance of God's sovereign distinguishing grace. And that means that we are not to think that those who were carried off to Babylon were somehow more faithful and believing than those who were given up to judgment, as if they were worse and thus deserved judgment, while the others somehow merited the grace that God would show them. Our text, verse 24, is a promise of grace. And it's a promise that goes right to the heart of the difference between those who are saved and those who perish in their sin. And it is a difference of the heart. And it is a difference that is made by the powerful, gracious, inward work of God. It's a difference that is made by amazing grace. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. God gives hearts to know him. That's a passage which expresses the truth of Article 10 as it speaks of the inward work of God through his Holy Spirit in the hearts of his elect, bringing them to faith and bringing them to repentance in a way that is not to be accounted for by anything that they're able to do or have done. God gives hearts to know him. And we begin by considering that this is a vitally essential grace. To know the Lord. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with a man. Actually, I met him at the top of a mountain. We had both been hiking, and he was already at the summit. And I had a conversation with him about different things. He had actually been mauled by a grizzly bear some years ago and spent 4 months in the hospital recovering from that. And one thing led to another, and we began to talk about matters of faith. But he objected strongly to my confidence in my faith, in what I profess to believe. And he kept on insisting, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. As if there was a contrast between a sure knowledge and confidence in knowing the truth and faith. And that's an expression of a very common view of faith in our day, that faith is kind of a personal choice. It's a kind of will to believe. It's a kind of leap whereby you are determined to hold on to something that you consider to be helpful, but you don't claim that what you believe is objectively or absolutely true. It's a matter of faith. As if there is a difference between faith and knowledge, or faith and certainty. And he even cited his uncle, who was an Anglican priest, as someone who agreed with him in his views. And he took offense at my judgment that his uncle is not a Christian. If he thinks that faith is somehow a personal choice that doesn't involve any kind of sure knowledge, and I stand by that. Because I stand by the scriptures. I know whom I have believed, the Apostle Paul said. That's the language of faith. He doesn't say, I know that I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He says, I know whom I have believed. He knew the God in whom he trusted. How does the Heidelberg Catechism define faith? It is a sure knowledge by which I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. And of course, it is a sure knowledge of what is the essential, the most prominent, the most absolute, ultimate revelation of God's word concerning God himself. Faith in God involves a certain true knowledge of God. Jesus Christ, who was given authority over all flesh, gives eternal life to as many as have been given to him by the Father. And what is eternal life? It is to know you, he prays. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a certain knowledge. Read how many times the Lord Jesus in his prayer speaks of what his disciples have come to know and believe. Knowledge and faith are not somehow different things. It is true that faith takes hold of what is unseen, but that doesn't mean that it is uncertain. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, and then he adds, or rather, are known by God. Not to deny that they have come to know God, but to make the point that their knowledge of God is itself the result of having been known by God. Having been known with an intimate, loving knowledge of God. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? When we read John 17, we get the impression that Jesus defines his whole work in terms of manifesting the Father, speaking the words that the Father has given him to speak, declaring his name. Yes, Jesus makes known the true and living God. And if faith is a sure knowledge of God. And such knowledge is placed deep in the inner self. It's not a matter of ideas in the brain. It's not a matter of opinions or doctrines that have been memorized. Yes, it involves the mind. It involves the understanding. But it affects the heart. And it moves the will. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Using that covenant name that reveals God's faithfulness and his graciousness and his mercy. He is the promise-keeping God. The knowledge of God is not some acknowledgement of a higher power, but it is the knowledge of the Lord God, the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And such knowledge, as we'll read, would produce repentance, because it always does. Because it's a true knowledge of God as one who is great and one who is holy. And as one who is good and one who is gracious. And when such a knowledge grips the heart, it moves the will. And sinners come to God. They call upon him. Those who know your name put their trust in you. Such knowledge coincides with a true knowledge of oneself. These things go together. John Calvin, in his Institutes, begins with the knowledge of God and makes clear at the very outset that a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of oneself, they go together. It's in the light of the knowledge of God that we know ourselves. We know ourselves as we truly are, in terms of our weakness, in terms of our sinfulness, in terms of our dependence upon God for everything and for mercy, the knowledge of our own ignorance, the knowledge of our helplessness apart from this God. These things are inseparably joined together. Be thou my vision, we prayed together. O Lord of my heart, the knowledge of the Lord is the knowledge of the one who is close to us, who is Lord of our hearts, not be all else to me, save that thou art. You think of the meaning of those words? It's like God is the ultimate reality before whom everything else fades. It's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God only that can expel the power, the deceptive, enslaving power of worldliness that keeps people bound in their heart and in their affections to what is just temporal and what is passing. It's the knowledge of God that expels such a perspective. And this knowledge is not attainable by man. No one knows the Son except the Father, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's not by the will of man that people come to the knowledge of God. It's by the will of Christ. By nature, our minds are darkened by sin and spiritual ignorance. And what that means is that the clearest revelation of God, the clearest demonstration of the truth of who God is in providence, in creation, in His holy word, it simply does not penetrate to impart that true knowledge of God that our text speaks of. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read, now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Though they had witnessed, though they had experienced the reality of God's existence and His power, they did not have such a heart as to know the Lord, as to bring them to trust in Him, to submit their lives to Him, to adore and worship Him, and to love Him. God must give it. This is at the very heart of the new covenant promise of God's grace. It's given to us in a very brief form in our text this evening in verse 7 of chapter 24. It's elaborated in other places in this very book, particularly in chapter 31, verses 33 and following. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, this covenant relationship of mutual belonging involves this spiritual work of God upon the heart. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Well, that doesn't mean that the teaching function of the Church of Jesus Christ has been rendered null and void by the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. No, but the point is that the Holy Spirit, who is the effective teacher, dwells in the heart of every believer and communicates a true knowledge of the forgiving God and brings people into a relationship with Him in which they know Him as God and as their God. There's nothing more precious than that. to know God. And so a heart to know the Lord is of first importance. It is of vital importance. It is essential. Vital. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. Just ask yourself, what advantage, what benefit would there be in the long term for the Jews to be restored from captivity in Babylon? Oh yes, that would be a great liberation. That would be a source of great happiness to be restored to their land, to be given political freedom, to be allowed to rebuild the temple, to resume the worship practices that they once enjoyed, to experience peace, to experience prosperity. God says that he would restore them to the land and he would build them. But ultimately, what good would it do if that's all there was? These are things they had once enjoyed. We might ask likewise, what good would it be to us to have freedom of worship? What good would it be to us to have churches, to have peace and prosperity in our lives without the love of God, without fellowship with the Father and with the Son? To know God as our God is to have true life, to have eternal life. And that's grace. That's grace. Children, let me teach you a prayer tonight, one that's easy to remember. It only takes a few words. I've done this before by teaching you to say, Lord, work in my heart by your Holy Spirit. And this prayer is very similar to that. It goes like this. Lord, give me a heart to know you. And let me say, this is a good prayer for teenagers and young people. It's a good prayer for middle-aged people. It's a good prayer for old people. I remember a line in a song that I listened to years and years ago. Describes an old man sitting with the Bible in his hand. He turns the well-worn pages as before. The evening young and he an aged man, seeking to understand his Maker more. Nothing more important than a true knowledge of God. Nothing more important than a deepening knowledge of God. Children, pray, give me a heart to know you. Let's continue to pray that prayer. It's like the continuous prayer that we're taught and in the confessions. In fact, a prayer that describes the Christian church down through the ages, which says, convert me, Lord, and I will be converted. Give me a heart to know you, then I know you truly. That's a prayer for life. To know the Lord, a vitally essential grace. Secondly, it's sovereign discriminating or distinguishing grace. I use that word discrimination because it's not a word that we should allow to be hijacked by CRT or by the left or by people that are obsessed with racial issues. Because discrimination is something that we do all the time, right? We make distinctions. We recognize that there are differences. We discriminate between good and bad. Now, that's, of course, not any kind of rationale for racial discrimination. But the word discrimination is not bad. It involves making distinctions. It involves making judgments. God's grace is discriminating. It's distinguishing. And it doesn't distinguish on the basis of merit. It distinguishes by his own will, his own sovereign will. Article 10 describes that distinction that God makes when it says, the fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are, do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. God gets the credit for distinguishing grace. Jesus describes that distinction of grace. He does it in terms of God's effective teaching. In John chapter Trip chapter 6, verse 44 and following, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now again, Jesus is speaking of that effective teaching whereby God truly imparts a saving knowledge of himself and of the truth to people. And the result of that is they come to Jesus Christ. In the very next chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks of the unbelieving Jews, and he says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." With all their knowledge of the Scripture, which they searched, thinking they have eternal life in them, they did not have the perception, they did not have the spiritual sight to recognize that the Scriptures are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Distinguishing grace. This is really what the canons of Dort are all about. We go on to read in verse, in article 10, where it says, "Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ." That's a brief summary, isn't it, of the first head of doctrine. God's sovereign election from eternity. And that's an election in Christ, who would purchase their redemption by his life and death. And just as he has done that in eternity past and in history through the work of Jesus Christ, so within time he effectually calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. And you see, brothers and sisters, the goal of this scriptural teaching, as in the conclusion, is to give glory to God for salvation, to take no credit to ourselves, but to attribute it all to him. And along with that, there is unspeakable comfort for Christians in the assurance of their salvation. And there's a sense in which our text boils that down. It's such a succinct and such a comforting assurance and affirmation that should and could resonate in the heart of every true believer. It boils it down to what is most basic, what is most essential to the effects of God's grace upon the heart. And that is to know the Lord. To be able to say, "My God, I will be their God. They shall be my people." Let that affect you for all it's worth. In your struggles with sin, in your struggles with failure, in the midst of doubts and weaknesses, return to this: "But I know the Lord." Can you say that? Can you say, "Sometimes I struggle about the assurance of my own salvation, but I know that I fear the Lord. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." Is there such a knowledge of God that softens and humbles your heart before him? Is there such a knowledge of God that brings you to cast yourself as at his feet, as you face circumstances where you just can't sort it all out? You can't work your way through it. And yet you come to God. God who is all wise. God who is gracious. And you commit your souls to him. That's also a most basic description of a saint, right? The fear of the Lord. That's the most basic result of a true knowledge of God. "I will put my fear in their hearts." Very interestingly, you know, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we have the promise of God writing his law upon the hearts of his people. And we come to chapter 32, verse 40, and we read, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts." so that they will not depart from me. That reverential fear of God that reflects the true knowledge of the Lord. And we may rest in that. It's also Jeremiah who says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And we might say, biblically, though it's not in the text, let not the mature and established Christian glory in his sanctity and his knowledge and his experience. And let not the new Christian glory in a decision that they have made. Let them not glory in the fact that they have turned their life around, or the idea of such. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, and the Lord delights in those who delight in him as such a God. Finally, we consider that God gives the true knowledge of him, and that this grace, this amazing grace, is a transforming, activating grace. And this transformation is, first of all, inward, right? That's what the rejection of errors, paragraph 2, emphasizes, that it is a work of God within, that he does infuse new qualities to the will, that he does pour into our hearts the qualities of faith, obedience, and the experiencing of his love. He puts his law in their minds, writes it on their hearts. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It emphasizes this inward work of God. It also becomes evident in our lives. And the Canons of Dort also make reference to that, because how else then do we show forth or declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? We do so as a worshiping people. We do so as a witnessing people. We do so as a working and serving people. We show by our lives that we know the Lord. It's also in Jeremiah and the 22nd chapter that the prophet makes this clear when he says, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this to know me? Says the Lord. The reality of the knowledge of God is expressed also in love for neighbor. This grace is an inward grace, but it's an activating grace. And Jeremiah describes the effects of knowing the Lord in our text when he says, they shall return to me with their whole heart. The gift of a heart knowledge of the Lord sets us on a pathway of repentance and conversion. Yes, repentance is a gift of God. Then has God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That was the response of the New Testament church when they heard of the conversion of non-Jews. God has granted to them repentance unto life. And that's really what it means to live as God's people. It's to live a life of continually turning to him. It's a life of conversion. It's a life of repentance. For, our text says, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You notice that it doesn't say because they will return to me with their whole heart. In other words, the gift of a new heart is not a reward for returning to God with a whole heart. No one turns to God with a whole heart without having first received the gift of the knowledge of God in the heart. But rather, it is the evidence. It's describing the result of the knowledge of God. Turning to him, and it says, with their whole heart. And that's a proof of the sincerity of their faith. It's important that we understand that, right? Otherwise, you know, I don't know about you, but I could find this language with the whole heart rather distressing rather than comforting. It's like some descriptions of Christians. True Christians are selfless people. Christian love is utterly selfish or selfless. Where there is the least regard for self, well, then there is no Christian. You know, what do you do with that? I don't find that very comforting at all. Fact is that I find self intruding in everything I do. I find that my prayers and my good works, my worship, they're all stained with sin. There's never the totality of my whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and will in the worship and service of God. But I find this law within me that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so if I hear this language to returning to God with the whole heart, as if to suggest that there are no remnants of self and sin at all in the picture anymore, well, that's not very comforting to me. It's a description of genuine sincerity of faith, as opposed to a divided heart, as opposed to a heart that, yes, will make use of God in order to avoid some evil, or a heart that will turn to God for a while now in order to obtain some good, but not a heart that truly loves the Lord and trusts in Him and relies upon Him. It's a description of that sincerity and that genuineness of faith. In fact, the awareness of imperfect hearts comes with the true knowledge of God. Because the true knowledge of God involves the knowledge of His holiness and the penetration of the perfection of His knowledge of us and all the depths of our being, including our sins. And a true knowledge of God also then involves the realization of our utter dependence upon His grace and mercy. And you see, that's the difference, isn't it, between hypocrisy and a genuine turning to God. It's a turning to God in sincerity. It's a turning to God in humility. It's a turning to God in faith in His mercy. And for new covenant believers in whom these promises are fulfilled, we know that that is a turning to God and a coming to Him in Christ as our righteousness, as the one in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, as the one in whom we are accepted by God. God accepts us in the Lord Jesus Christ because He accepts His own work, because it's work within His work within our hearts that has brought us to the end of ourselves, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-trust, and brings us to come to the Father through that one and only way, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Him we have the assurance of our acceptance. And we say, my God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and Father for His sake. And there is unspeakable comfort in that. There is unspeakable comfort in the knowledge that such grace at work in the heart, producing such faith, is not your work. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a work that will never be abandoned. It's a work that will never fail. To God be the glory. Amen.